I know you're just chomping at the bit there to take off, so go ahead and go have fun in your classrooms this morning. Well, how's everybody doing this fine November morning? And while we were prepping before the service, the sun was just like blasting in these side windows. It's like, oh, this is such a great November day, right? You know, at this time of year, and especially also when we get into like springtime, it's like when we see those like kind of more days where it's like overcast, and you kind of feel it on people. People wear the weather sometimes, but we don't have to. You know, today's a good day. The sun was shining and stuff like that. But whether it's shining outside, you can still shine inside, right? You can say, nope, body, you listen. This is how it's going to be. Emotions, you listen. This is how it's going to be today. You get to tell yourself because it's not the one in control. You are. Amen? Hallelujah. Well, one announcement that I wanted to give is last week Jess announced that for our upcoming men's breakfasts in November and the one in December, we're going to be doing a little bit different for the next two ones, and we're going to be taking a look at Noah's Ark. And so she was, you know, she wanted to announce it, and she's like, oh, you know, we're talking about like geology, and like, no, we're not. So if you thought, I don't want to go and listen about rocks, we're not talking about rocks. You know, we're going to be taking a look at a historical look at what different people have said, and you know, it's going to be a lot of fun. It's going to be a little different than what we normally do. So men, come on out and enjoy that together. But this week we are going to jump into this new series that we started last week on the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. So we're going to be studying the book of Philippians, and I assume we're going to probably be on this for about a month and a half, but I should never assume, because when we did Colossians in January, I thought, hey, you know, four chapters, 4 weeks, and we did 19 weeks. And so at this point, I don't have the thought that we're going to go 19 weeks, but we'll go as long as we need to go to cover the material. And just as we did with the book of Colossians early in the year, we're going to go take verse-by-verse approach and go through and compare it to some other things that Paul said, because Scripture interprets Scripture, and we need to look at the context. And so last week, we did the whole message just talking about the history of the church of Philippi, looking through the book of Acts, because it's really easy to say, oh, the Church of Philippi, you're reading the letter, yeah, we're writing to them, but and leave them as like nameless, faceless people. No, the book of Acts tells us who the early members of that church were. We get to see Lydia, the seller of purple, being Paul's first convert in that area. Her opening up her home and saying, hey, if you found me faithful, come and stay with me. So Paul enters into the area, and he's got nowhere to stay, but he knows that God has sent him there, right? He had that vision when he was in Troas, where God says, hey, he showed him the man from Macedonia calling to him, saying, come and help us over here. And so Paul had a strong direction from the Lord that this is where he needed to be. And so the book of Philippians is a little bit different than other books of the New Testament that Paul wrote, because they were his closest partners. And partners get privileges. He gets to say things to them that he couldn't say to any of the other churches. And as we read last week, that there was over 100 uses of the personal pronouns from Paul in that letter, because he was expressing his heart. It wasn't like 2 Corinthians where he's defending his ministry. No, he's saying, guys, here's what's going on in my life. Things are a bit rough, they're a little unusual, but here's what I'm planning. And he was able to portray to them his spiritual ambitions. And so a lot happened to cause the church at Philippi to be started, and it's Paul's closest church to his heart. And so as we go through the verses, you know, just think about that. It's God writing specifically to people who are close to his heart. That's you, is it not? People who are on his heart. He's writing through the Apostle Paul in that spirit of things. And so we said last week that the church of Philippi was started during Paul's second missionary journey, which covered a lot more ground than his first missionary journey. His first missionary journey ended about mid-modern-day Turkey. So if you see where Pisidia and Antioch, right there, that is about as far as his first journey went, and then he dropped south and went back to Jerusalem. And so during his second missionary journey, he was covering a lot more ground, and he was going to a lot further away places from what he was used to, but he was also moving further away from people that had an influence of Judaism. And so the Christian church was really birthed out of Judaism. The early Christians were all Jews. But as Paul was in his second missionary journey, he's heading away from people who have that background. And so we see the tone of how he says things begins to change, because they don't know the same things as someone who grew up under the law would know. And he doesn't have to correct some of the things that those type of people would know. Like when we talked earlier in the year about Colossians, he spends a lot of that book, he was combating, coming against mysticism, Eastern religion mysticism, and Jewish mysticism. Because we told you that the Jews that were in Colossae were Essene Jews. They were more mystical, like, how many angels can I know? And if I know their name, then they can bless me. That was the type of Judaism he was confronting there. And so basically he's calling them out saying, get rid of all that garbage. It's Jesus, and Jesus alone needs to be your focus. Let go of those things from the past. And so when we look at Philippi, Philippi is over here. It's your furthest north point over here on the left. That is a church that has none of those hang-ups. They come from a more Greek background where you have Greek god influences, and they were more accepting to hear about other gods because they had lots of them. So it was an easier avenue for Paul to be able to come in and share about Jesus, because they're like, oh, sure, I'll hear about this new one. And then they hear the truth and they could give their lives over to Jesus. So it was an easier type of church plant than some of the other ones. And so we know that when they came into this region, through what we were reading in the book of Acts last week, that it was Paul. He was traveling with Silas. He had just picked up, when he was going through this middle part of modern-day Turkey, he picked up a new traveling companion, a young man by the name of Timothy, who he takes under his wing and begins to mentor him. And so they come to Troas, and that's when we have the vision. Paul, in Acts chapter 16, verse 9, it says, in a vision to Paul in the night, a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man from Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, what we can begin to look at as we see these verses here, most theologians believe that that man from Macedonia, that he was Luke, the physician. He had been praying, somebody's got to come over and help us. And he had actually was in the city of Troas at the same time as Paul. And so here's the interesting thing. So Luke is the writer, or the compiler of the book of Acts. He compiled all these stories from different people that he had talked to. And leading up to Troas, we see narrative like this. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. They, meaning the narrator, is not part of the group. He's referencing another group, being Paul and Silas and Timothy. They came to Troas. But after Troas, the narrative shifts, and it says in verse 12, and from there we went to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some time. So it's no longer a they, it's now a we, which means the narrator is now part of the story. So after Troas, they've now have that connection with Luke the doctor. And that would be such an important person for Paul's ministry, because from this point on, Luke and Paul do not part. He travels with Paul wherever he goes. Even during Paul's imprisonment, Luke is there.
And during Paul's last days, when he's writing 2 Timothy, he says, hey, Timothy, you gotta come quick. Because he had sent Timothy out, and we'll see in Philippians chapter 2, he says to the church, he says, I'm gonna send Timothy to you so he can care for you and I can know of your state. So he was planning on sending Timothy out. Now, later down the road, Paul's saying, Timothy, hurry back. Everyone has left me. Demas has forsaken me. This other guy's gone to Dalmatia. This guy has gone to the Cretans. And I only have Luke with me. And so from that connection that God makes in Acts chapter 16, Paul gets a traveling companion and helper for life. And we believe that Luke did a lot of the transcribing of Paul's letters, because being a doctor from the area of Greece, he would have had a higher education than a lot of people at that time. And so when you think of Paul dictating these letters, we can almost just picture Luke sitting there, yeah, that's great, I got to write that down. And so as he goes through the in the book of Acts, Luke is there till the end. And then we know that when Paul went to Jerusalem, Luke was right there with him. And so when we look at the Gospel of Luke, right, we got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke has a different tone than the rest. And it's like, where did Luke get all the information? He wasn't one of the 12 disciples, right? Well, he was with Paul when he went to Jerusalem. And he had the opportunity to talk to all those people, including Mary, the mother of Jesus. Because we see interesting notations in the book of Luke that we don't have anywhere else. After the angel comes to Mary and says, hey, you're going to bear the Savior, and it's going to be just like this. And she says, well, be it unto me, a handmaiden of the Lord. And then it says, after that, after the angel left, it says, and Mary pondered all these things in her heart. Well, how does Luke know that? He was right there in Jerusalem while Paul was there talking to all those people who were still alive, right? We often keep all the stories disconnected. They have common threads and common people. On Friday, we were talking, John and I were talking about, and it kind of spilled over into a longer conversation about, you know, is Mark the same guy that Peter references? Yes, John Mark is the same guy that traveled with Peter, and Peter's like, hey, or Paul's like, we're not taking John Mark anywhere. He was unfaithful. But then later, Paul's saying, go get him. Him, Timothy, he's profitable for the ministry. How did he become profitable? Well, he went and traveled with Peter, and Peter, in his rashness, the way that he operates, was able to straighten John Mark out. And so the characters of the new church, the New Testament church, they are all woven together. And so we don't have to look at Philippi as this faceless, nameless church. No, we can see through the book of Acts who these people were and why they were precious to Paul. Amen. And so I mentioned last week and just already this week that we have the vision in Acts chapter 16, which is one of Paul's strongest leadings to go to a place. Often we see in the narrative, it just says, and we came to here, and then we went to there. You know, it's just kind of like as Paul seemed like it seemed like a good fit, he traveled on. But with Macedonia to the church of Philippi, it was a no, Paul, go there. Right? And so when you have those stronger leadings, it's because you know there might be some rough sailing ahead. And wasn't that the case with Paul as we talked about last week? He has that interaction with Lydia, but then immediately after that, he's got this demon-possessed lady following them around, screwing up their ministry. And she's like, oh, these are the helpers of God. They've come to tell you about Jesus. And finally, he's like, after several days, he's like, shut up and come out of her. And that led to them getting beat and thrown in prison. And so oftentimes when the Lord speaks heart stronger, buckle down and be like, whatever comes my way, I'm going through, because as the Lord has spoken, so shall it be, right? We don't have to be moved by obstacles and things that come against us. We will always triumph in Christ Jesus, right? We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. And so Paul has that strong vision to go to Philippi. But now, jumping ahead, the writing of the book of Philippians is 10 to 15 years later in the future and is in the midst of Paul's second strongest leading. And so as Paul had traveled through this region, he'd been to Philippi three times, we believe, at this point. He said, guys, I'm not going to stay long. I want to get to Jerusalem. I want to observe the Passover there. Come on, this is in, later on in the book of Acts. This is towards the end. He's saying, I want to observe the Passover there. There's something in me that says I need to go to the Passover. So he didn't stay this third time in Philippi very long. And he took the journey down. He crossed the sea over into Turkey. And he headed down. And he gets to a point where he's close enough to the church at Ephesus. And the leaders come down from Ephesus. And he begins to have his talk to them. And the way he's speaking to them, as if, it's as if he feels, this is probably the last time I'm ever going to see you. And so he's saying things that are important, right? And after that, he heads and he ends up lodging in the home of a man named Philip the Evangelist, who we see earlier on in the book of Acts is one of the seven that they chose, full of the Holy Ghost, and that were good people to just to serve tables. And so he didn't stay just as one who serves tables. At this point, we hear him as Philip the Evangelist. And so Paul comes, and he's staying in his home, and it says that Philip had three daughters who prophesied. And when they say they prophesied, we're talking about the simple gift of prophecy, edification, exhortation, and comfort. But while Paul was staying there, a prophet, a man who stands in the gift of a prophet, comes down, his name by the name of Agabus, and he takes Paul's belt and he ties up his hands and he says, "So shall happen to the man who owns this belt at Jerusalem." And so basically Agabus is saying, "Paul, when you get to Jerusalem, they are going to arrest you." And so all the people that are there listening in those meetings in Philip's house began to talk to Paul and were like, "Paul, don't go. Don't go down to Jerusalem. We don't want you to do that." And it says that Paul began to weep and he said, "Don't say that." This is Paul's moment like Jesus had with Peter. Jesus said to the disciples, "We're going to go down to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me, but it's okay. I'm going to rise again on the third day." And Peter said, "That's not going to happen to you." And Jesus said, "Hey, Peter, get behind me, Satan. You don't know what spirit you're of." And so they hear this prophecy from Agabus saying, "So's going to happen to the man whose belt this is when he gets to Jerusalem." And so they're saying, "Well, obviously, Paul, you shouldn't go there." And Paul says, "Don't say that, for every church I visit testifies of the chains that are to come at Jerusalem." Paul knew exactly what he was walking into when he went to Jerusalem, but the Spirit led him anyways. And so sometimes you'll feel like the Holy Spirit is leading you someplace and like, "Why would I do that?" Trust them. Trust him and go where he leads you. Because what's ahead of you is greater than what you might feel about it. So on the surface we look and say, "Hey, chains and imprisonment and bad." But when we find the book of Philippians, Paul's writing to them, he has now been in prison for about 1.5 years. And so this is the state. Last week we talked about the state of the church of Philippi. Today we're talking about the state of Paul. He goes to Jerusalem, and guess what? He gets arrested. They try to kill him, so they move him up to Caesarea. And at Caesarea, he gets to talk to King Agrippa. He gets to talk to Felix the governor. And he gets to share the gospel with them. And they say to him, he's like, "Wow, you almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul says, "I wish that you would." And Paul knew these days were coming, right? When Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, he said, "Go into the city." And then God talked to a man named Ananias and said, "Hey, there's a guy named Saul in such and such a house. Go down, lay hands on him that he may receive his sight back, and tell him the things he must suffer for my sake." So from day one of Paul, he knew where this was going. God was saying, "Paul, I'm going to ask you to do some difficult things that I don't ask of everybody, but you need to know from the beginning." And so now we fast forward all these years later, and Paul's like, "I'm stepping into that thing I've known for the last over a decade. I'm about to go and talk to those people that no one else has been able to get to. I get to talk to King Agrippa. I get to talk to Felix and his wife. I get to go to Rome, and I get to share the gospel with Caesar himself." And so he goes from Caesarea after he's there for a while. They put him in a boat. What do you know? Problems happen. The boat goes down. But Paul gets a word from, and he says, an angel stood beside me last night and said, hey, we're going to lose the ship, but every one of you that's here, no one's dying. And he was able to, by the Spirit of God, save the entire ship. What do they know? They end up on the island of Malta. And what happens next? He gets bitten by a snake. And they're like, ooh, this guy obviously is a sinner, a murderer. He's going to die. And then they just watch him shake off the snake into the fire. And then they're like, wow, this guy must be a god. And Paul's like, no, but let me tell you about him. Come on this journey, at every step, on the surface, we were thinking, don't go to jail, Paul. And every step of the way, God's just opening new doors that nobody else had available to them before, as he was faithful to walk out what was put before him. We got to move along here a bit. But when Paul gets to Rome, Acts 28, verse 16, it says, now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with a soldier who guarded him. And it says it came after that, to pass after 3 days, that Paul called together the leaders of the Jews. And so Paul does what he did in every city that he went to. The first stop was always, if there was a synagogue, he went and preached there. There was no synagogue in Philippi, so where did he go? He went down to the river because he heard people go there to pray. And so he gets to Rome, and the first thing he does, he calls his Jewish brethren but to him, and they say, hey, we've not even heard of you. No one from Jerusalem has come. They've not sent any letters. We don't know what's up with you. And so Paul says, I'd love to have a meeting with you guys. And so in verse 23, it says, so when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. This was not a short service. Come on. And we complain about sometimes having to sit for 45 minutes. It was from morning until evening. And actually, on record, this is not Paul's longest meeting. We had another one where he preached all night, so much so that some kid was upstairs on the second level, fell asleep, and fell out the window. And they're like, hey, it's okay. And they raised him from the dead. But Paul wasn't a short-winded preacher, is what I'm saying. And so he talked to them about Jesus from what they knew, the law of Moses and prophets, the prophets. And they went all day. And it says, and some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. There'll always be people that are like, nah, I don't believe that. And that's fine. That's a hard issue for them. You go ahead and you minister to the ones who will believe. And it says, so when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. Have you ever been a part of a conversation like that? Where it's like someone says something and it's like, on that note, we're done. Right? That's what happens here. Paul said one word, and this is what he said. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing, you will hear, but you're not going to understand. And seeing, you will see, but you won't perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, that I should heal them. So Paul basically says to them, you guys are so hard-hearted. Isaiah was right when he said that. Even right now in this moment, your hearts have become hardened. So I'm going to say the gospel, and you're going to go, nope. You're not going to hear it, and you're not going to see it. And that was exactly what was happening. But he says, therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And even today, that's still the proclamation of the Lord. They will hear it. Your neighbors will hear it. This government will hear it. This nation will hear it. This world will hear it. It'll go to every corner of this world, and then the end will come. And so when we think, oh, it's getting dark, oh, look at all these things that these people are saying, these people are doing, go ahead and let your light shine before men. Let them see the light of the glorious gospel that's been hid in earthen vessels. You're those earthen vessels. Wherever you go, don't comment on the darkness. Light it up with the glory of God that is on the inside of you. And so he says to them, you guys aren't going to hear, but the Gentiles will. And I think even in this day, that's a word for some of the body of Christ, where they've hardened their hearts. They've closed their minds off to the Lord. It's okay. There are still people that want to hear. Keep talking. And it says, and when he said these words, the Jews departed. That was that. And on that note, we're gone. And he said, and they had great dispute among themselves. But this is where we find Paul. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house. What an imprisonment. He's not behind bars. He's not in chains. He got to pick his own house. And he received all who came to him. Preaching, go on, turn there. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Wow. Don't go. Don't. We don't want to see you in chains, Paul. Now, instead of Paul having to walk all over here, he's now receiving all who come to him. There was a dramatic shift. We have to understand, God recognized where Paul was at physically. As the book of Acts goes on, Paul's getting older. You know what's harder to do? Walk those hundreds of miles. Take all those cold nights out in the desert. Cross those damp seas. God was able to take a situation that on the surface people were like, no, don't do it, and make it into a place where Paul could have greater impact than if he was walking those journeys. All those miles, going to all those places. He got his own house, and everybody got to see him. And during that 2-year period, and shortly after, Paul had greater impact than the 20 years before it. God was able to do more in 2 years than he had done walking in 20. When we look at the New Testament, Paul wrote 13 books in about 25 years. 7 of those happened in this 2-year period. 50% of the impact that would last for now 2,000 years later happened while most of the church was saying, don't go to those chains. Come on. We follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, and he's able to do more in a tight situation than he could do with all the comfort of, oh, I like my couch. I think I'll sit here for a while. Come on. And so that is what Paul is writing from. He's not writing from, I'm tired from the journey. He's writing from, man, I'm having more impact. I'm having more wisdom flow to me as I get to be well rested and I get to study. I get to have great conversations with people. He was able to do more during that time. And that's where we get the letter to the Philippians. We get arrested Paul with a renewed vision where he says things to them like, man, I expect that this is going to turn out for my deliverance and I'm coming to see you again. So, we're only going to get to one verse in the book of Philippians today. Actually, let's make it 2. Philippians 1 verse 12 says this, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Okay, now let's get to the one I want to hammer on today. Philippians 1 verse 1, it says, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ. This is his opening line, and there's something very important in just that statement. This is not Paul's letter to the Philippians. This is Paul and Timothy writing to the church at Philippi. And this is an important notation that we need to make about it, because when they came to Philippi, it was Paul and Silas and their assistant, Timothy. And Luke was with them. But what's happening here 10 to 15 years later is Paul is elevating Timothy's station. Paul doesn't fully know what's going to happen next. He says, hey, I could die, and I'm fine with that because to die is gain. But for me to stay is more beneficial for you in the cause of Christ. So Paul doesn't know what's going to happen. So what does he do? He says, hey, even if I'm gone, you got Timothy here. And in chapter 2, he says, I'm going to send Timothy to you so that I can know actually how you're doing and he can share my heart to you. And so Timothy is going through the process of not just being the assistant. Now he's the one Paul's prepping to take over. And I just want to tell you that if we look, you may not see it in the Bible, but if we look at history, Timothy did a great job. He had a massive church in Antioch and in Ephesus, and he did a great job of preparing the next level of church leaders to take over. Paul did a great job prepping Timothy, and Timothy did a good job keeping everything going. And so he's taking, here you know him as my assistant, but this letter is not just from me. This is from Timothy. And I like what Paul says in other places. Like, if Timothy comes for you, you receive him and you listen to him. Paul loved what was inside Timothy. Timothy didn't always recognize what was in him. And isn't that the case? Sometimes we look at people and you're like, you have so much potential, and they don't believe it, but everyone else can see it. And so he says to Timothy, don't let people look down on you because you're young. You do what you're supposed to do, Timothy. And so he says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. And you could say, well, this is just Paul's greeting and salutations. No, there's some important things that we can glean about church structure just from how Paul starts this letter. He said, I'm writing to all the saints who are right there with the bishops and the deacons, meaning Paul recognized there was structure and there was difference between what people do in the church. And so let's start with the first one. He said, I'm writing to all the saints. This would be, I'm writing to the believers. I'm writing to those who are in Christ Jesus. But the word that is used here for saints is an awesome one. It is the word hagios, which means a most holy thing. Come on. When God looks down at his sons and daughters of believers, he calls them a most holy thing. And so you can see where religion differs from God's perspective, because sometimes religion says, oh, yes, you're just a worm. You know, if you try hard enough, then maybe you could be better. No, God declared them a most holy thing. You are something he has separated for his use. He calls you a sacred and holy thing. Come on, I think that's awesome. It's not like God's like, yeah, you'll do. No, he's like, you are exactly who I've chosen. You are exactly who's fit to be used. You're something that's been separated for the use of the Lord Jesus. That's all believers, to all the saints. And I know religion has kind of dumbed down that word, and saints are like the odd one, the venerated one, but they don't happen very often. No. As soon as you stepped into Christ Jesus, you became a most holy thing. And the thing about the Bible is, like, we often look at it in its own bubble. But the languages that were being used to write the Bible, most of the New Testament is written in Greek. We have a lot of other Greek writings. The Greek philosophers were all writing during this time. And we can look at the words they used and how they used them. And what Thayer's Greek lexicon tells us, that this is a word that is rare for someone who's not a believer to use. But it's not rare for God. He calls you holy and you holy and you holy and you holy and you all holy. And so this is something that is rare in secular authors, but not rare for God. He has separated you for his use. He has elevated you up out of the muck and the mire, and he says, put off the old man and put on the new man who's arrayed in knowledge and in light and wisdom. Come on. And so first off, he's writing, this book is for everyone that's in the church. But then he says, with the bishops and the deacons. And that word for bishop there is the word episkopos, which means an overseer. And we shouldn't be shocked by that, because God does everything decently and in order. So it shouldn't surprise us that he has structure in his church. And I say that because more and more, and I'm sure you guys are hearing it too, we get a lot of believers saying, well, I don't need the church. I don't need a pastor. Well, then why did God put structure? Well, we're all the church, and I can be the church down by the river. Right, you're part of the church down by the river, but so is the believer that you're choosing not to be with. So is the pastor that God's put in your life to help bless you and raise you up. And so he says, I'm writing to the saints, but I'm also talking to those that have been put into the church to be an overseer. And that word means a man that's charged with the duty of seeing that the things to be done by others are done rightly. That's an interesting thought in itself, that the things that God wants the believer to do, he wants them done rightly. You know, there's a difference between getting the job done and getting the job done right. And if you have kids, you know exactly what I mean. Yes, Dad, I put my clothes away. Yes, you rolled them into a ball and shoved them into your dresser, right? There's a difference between getting the job done and getting it done right. And the overseer, God puts structure in the church so that things don't just get done, they get done right, with the right heart, with the right spirit. Come on. Because when we look at throughout church history, there was a lot of like, convert or die. That's not God's way. Things got done, but not done right. Come on. You know what I'm talking about. And so God put structure in the church because he's a God of decency and order. Paul wrote to the two books to the Corinthians because they were anything but decent and in order. And so he spent two long books, not four chapters like Philippians, two long books putting them back into order as one who was an overseer in their lives. This word for episkopos can also be defined as a curator. And I love that definition, because before I even saw this in the word, the Holy Spirit had spoken something to my heart about this. It was a couple years ago that I was feeling we needed to cover a certain topics, but I didn't feel equipped to do it properly myself. And the Holy Spirit says, I didn't say you had to teach it all, but you need to get it before the people. And so the overseer is not his job to try and teach everything, but it's his job to get the right things before you and get you people that can teach it. Which is why we have gifts come in that aren't the same gifting as me. At the end of September, we had Brother Gary in here, because Brother Gary does not have the pastoral gift like I do. He says things differently and with a different heart than the way that I would say it, so that you can understand different. You don't need to just hear me. You need to hear what God is saying through the different gifts that he's put in the body. And that he has put gifts in. Because he said to the Ephesians in chapter 4, he said, when Jesus, ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He set free the captives. And it says, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this is funny. Twice in my time as a pastor over the last, 12 years, I've had two different people come to me and say, well, I stand in all five of the fivefold gifts. No, you don't. And all you're doing is saying that is because you think you can influence me and manipulate me, and I'm not that dumb, God put gifts in the body. He didn't give them all to one person, right? And so within our church, we've got Pastor Robin, who flows much more apostolically than I do. When he preaches, he's building things in you and preparing things in you for you to launch out into new ground. That's what an apostle does. They're a sent one who takes new ground. And so he gave gifts, and it says he himself gave some to be apostles. Those are builders. Paul was an apostle. The 12 disciples were apostles. They were going to break new ground and do things that hadn't been done. And that gift hasn't left the body of Christ. There's still things in our communities and in our churches, that ground that needs to be busted up and new things built up in their place. And God has the apostles. He has some prophets, like that, like Agabus the prophet, who saw what was going to be happening to Paul before it happened. We have some that are evangelists. God has placed them in the body and given them the task of reaching new people. Now, let me say this. It's all of our jobs to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Some of us are just better at it than others. And evangelists are good. And the thing that I've found when it comes to evangelists is a lot of the ones that I know are running from that call. I don't know what it is with our modern culture that it says, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be a part of that. Maybe it's they face more opposition than others because they're more vocal about what they have to say. But like, I'm thinking about two different evangelists that I know personally in my life. They're running from the call, and they're awesome salesmen. You know, they can sell cars like nobody because God has given them the ability to connect in different ways. We need that gift rising up in the body of Christ more and more this day. We got to say, God, you want me to talk to that person? Sure, I'll go talk to them. God has evangelistic giftings that he's wanting to rebirth and bring back to the forefront of the church. He gave some to be pastors, not all to be pastors. And if you've been a pastor at any time, you realize, yeah, most people would say, no, thank you. It's my calling, though. I said on Friday when we were having a conversation, I don't remember how we got to it, but I said, you know, for some, there's things that are sin that's not to other. I've been called to be a pastor. For me not to do it would be sin in my life because God's asked me to do it. But it's not sin for you not to be a pastor because he hasn't called you to be that, right? We do what we know to do. And James says that if you know to do right and you don't do it, to you, that is sin. And so he's given some to be pastors. These are the ones that are in charge over the body of Christ, not to abuse Christians, not to manipulate them, not to try and force them to be their slaves. No, to build them up and to strengthen them, to give them the wisdom that is necessary. We have others that are teachers that are just able to look at the Word of God and preach for 20 weeks on one verse. You know, I'm getting more and more like that as I get older. But I think of like people like Brother Keith Moore, who pastors in Florida and in Missouri. He did like 80 weeks on overcoming unbelief. And I'm like, I ran out of content a long time ago on that subject, but yet you can keep going and keep going because he's a teacher. And when he speaks, it's just like, oh, I never saw that, and it makes so much sense. God's placed those giftings in the body of Christ. And the reason they're there? For the equipping of the saints. Let's just stop there for a second. God put the gifts in there to get you what you need for the work that is ahead of you. He placed them into the body to get what you need to you. And so when I see these people on TikTok and on YouTube saying, oh, yeah, I don't need a church, I'm out by... No, you're missing the equipping that you're needing. Because God put gifts into the body to equip the body, to equip the saints, the holy ones, the set-apart ones for the work of the ministry. And I think in the body of Christ, we've got that twisted. The pastors and the prophets and the apostles, they're the ones that do the work of the ministry. No, the body of Christ is called to do the work of the ministry. Each and every one of us. And what is it for? For the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. Each gift should build you up, not tear you down. Come on. For your edifying. We equip you for your edifying. But we have the saying, you know, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make them drink. It's not our job to make you do anything. It's to curate the information and the calling and the move of the Spirit and all these things before you. And it says, till. So this will continue until we all come to the unity of the faith. So let me ask you, is the body of Christ completely unified across this world? The answer to that would be a resounding no. So these giftings will continue until that point. And that won't happen until we step into Jesus, but we'll keep doing our best until that time. And it says, and until we come to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. I am not perfect, neither in you. And if you think you are perfect, look again. And it says, till we come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so we don't look to the church down the road to say whether we're doing good or not. Well, we're doing better than them. No, that's never the goal. Christ is the goal. And until we can live like Christ and love like Christ, we haven't reached the end. So we keep going. It says they're there so that we, the body of Christ, should not be like kids anymore. Right? Not like children. Eventually, you gotta grow up. He doesn't want us tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Why? The gifts are put into the body to help us from getting off track and being taken by every stupid thought that comes through someone's mind. And it says, but speaking the truth in love. Now, sometimes that doesn't always make us feel good. When you speak the truth in love, but truth doesn't change. Truth is not subjective. There is the truth. Jesus said, thy word is truth. And we speak it in love, meaning I'm not doing it because I feel like I'm on the wrong side of the bed today and I need to tear someone down, right? In love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, and it causes growth of the body for the edifying or the building up of itself in love. So when each part gets in its place, the body of Christ grows and is built up. Isn't that great? That's God's plan. He said, I see that Paul's writing to the saints, but I'm also writing to the overseers, and now he's telling you why we need that here in Ephesians, which is a book he wrote around the same time he did the book of Philippians. So you know what Paul's thought process and his train of thought was during this season. Now, there's a bunch more we may talk about of that next week, but the third word he uses there is the word deacon, which is the Greek word diakonos, which means the one who executes the commands of another, which means they're people leading, and this next category are the people following. What a concept, right? There's people that God has put in place to lead us, and then there are the ones that follow. It says they're the ones that executes the command of another. When God puts vision in a church, we as the body of Christ are to rally around it and say, let's do it. Come on. Many hands make light work, right? They are ones who execute the commands of another. Now, we've both these words, bishops and deacons, in our modern context, we have twisted to mean something else. I'm telling you what the Greek word for it is here. We're looking at how God intended those things to be. So if you're thinking, oh, I knew a deacon in my past, throw that garbage out. You know, just like, that's not what we're talking about. There's the oversight in the church and there's followers. But I love the two words. It's dia and konos. And when you put them together as a compound, the literal meaning means raising dust by hastening. That means when direction goes forth from the overseer, things begin to happen, and they happen so quick that dust gets raised up because we're all working together. Now, there's an awesome saying that goes like this, and I've heard so many people say it, I don't know where it originated from, but it goes like this, and it'd be important for you to remember in your life and in the context of the body of Christ. If you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. And that word for diakonos means we're raising dust by hastening. The direction went forth, we've all grabbed on, and a lot of stuff's happening, and we're kicking up the dust because there's progress and movement taking place. Amen? And so Paul, he's writing to the church at Philippi, and he's saying, here's Paul and Timothy, we're standing side by side together. We have bound ourselves to the cause of Jesus Christ. We have enslaved ourselves. He didn't force us to do this. This word bondservants mean it was a choice of theirs. They've chosen, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ all the way through to the end, and I'm writing to all the saints, the holy ones, the ones that are set apart. I'm writing to those who are at Philippi. I'm talking to those who are in charge. I'm talking to those ones who are following, but we are all the body of Christ, and we are all better together. And so when Paul writes to the church of Philippi, he's not writing to divide, he's writing to unite. And we will find as we continue on in the book of Philippians, Paul is just talking about we got to be in unity. Let each one be of one mind, of one purpose. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Go ahead and lift those up around you. Why? Because when we work together, when we move together for the cause of Christ as a church, things get better in our lives. Things get better in the lives of those around us because we were all called to be one in the body, each part fulfilling their part. Their purpose. Come on. So I said we're only getting to one verse, and really, it's such an important verse. There's still so much more that we can say about these things right now, and so we might say a few more of them next week. But don't let the devil lie to you. You have a place, you have a purpose, and the body of Christ needs what you bring to the table. If he tells you the enemy tells you you're unimportant, go ahead and spit in his face and say, shut up, devil. I'm not listening to you. Amen. Pastor Robin, why don't you bring us in for a landing?